And turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 23. We'll be reading verses 1 through 14 this Lord's Day evening. I will be reading from the English Standard Version. As we turn there, I apologize for the coughing. I took a gel cap cold tablet and all the water went down the wrong pipe. So how God humbles us. Again, thankfully, He overcomes weak vessels. And how good it is to submit to these words as they are inspired, holy, and without error, written for the church to the glory of the Son, the Lord of the church, Jesus Christ, for all time. Reading the first 14 verses of 1 Samuel 23, the word of our Lord. Now they told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go and attack these Philistines?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah.' But David's men said to him, 'Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?' Then David inquired of the Lord again. And the Lord answered him, 'Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand.' And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, 'God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars.' And Saul summoned all the people to war, to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. And David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, 'Bring the ephod here.' Then said David, 'O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant.' And the Lord said, 'He will come down.' Then David said, 'Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?' And the Lord said, 'They will surrender you.' Then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. And when Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. And David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand." The inspired word of our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for your watch care over the church in spite of all her struggles, all the warring, all the raging against her. Father, thank you indeed that Christ indeed is sufficient in his power, in his love, in his willingness to protect his bride, his church from all enemies. And Father, thank you that we are the sheep of his fold. Thank you again as we have prayed throughout this Lord's Day that the gates of hell will never prevail against a church that continues to be on the attack, to go wherever you send her, to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ who has come and has accomplished salvation, and the good news that one day he is coming again. And that these weak vessels will be transformed and be glorified, free from temptation, let alone sin, forevermore. Thank you for all the blessings of the church. And thank you that all that we receive from Christ is to the glory of his name. We give you thankfulness for it all. Thank you for this time. May we be deepened in our love for Christ and our zeal to serve him all our days. In the name of the Lord, in the name of Jesus, amen. Well, David's spiritual maturity at quite a young age in our text is such a blessing to us. The words need to ring in our ears. May they ring in our ears long after we leave here tonight. David inquired of the Lord. This is indeed one of the most ancient challenges in the spiritual battle on display here. When David is told about something very urgent, his first response is to seek the Lord. It is to pray. And it's not surprising that David is the one of over 40 biblical inspired authors from the whole counsel of God, Genesis through Revelation, who is inspired to write the majority of the prayer book of the Bible, the Psalter. What a powerful blessing prayer is on our pilgrimage towards glory, all the more so now that Jesus, in whose name we pray in the fullness of time, now that he has come. In fact, Jesus himself makes this very plain to us, doesn't he? It's Mark 1:35 that we read, "And rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed." Unless you think that, yes, this is Jesus. Again, remember that Jesus, because he was Jesus, he had far more demands on his time in his human nature than you have on yours. Verse 36, immediately following Mark 1:35, we read that Simon and those who were with him told him, "Everyone is looking for you." And indeed, this here, in this Old Testament text, is a passage about the necessity of discerning the Lord's will at a given time and place. And how we do that now that Jesus has come is made so plain to us. Again, the New Testament emphasizes the blessing, the importance of prayer again and again and again. Matthew 21:13, Jesus declares, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." Matthew 5:44, Jesus commands, "Love your enemies and pray for them." Luke 18:1, Jesus told a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. And Paul writes to the Colossians, in Colossians 1:9, "We have not ceased to pray for you." And as we all remember well, he commands in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, inspired by the Holy Spirit, "Pray without ceasing." In spite of all this biblical evidence, we find it hard to pray, don't we? We see the challenge in our text here. David is the lone man of prayer in the entirety of the text, both among his friends as well as among those who are his enemies. And we feel often, like everybody else in this text does, like we need to do something when we hear urgent news. I remember a friend of mine in college when I was a very young believer, and he told me something that, again, sticks in my mind to this day. He told me, "Boy, we were on a missions trip. I was really wrestling last night with what the Lord's plan for me here on this missions trip was. Why am I here?" And after 3 or 4 hours in the middle of the night stewing, I was convicted I had wasted all of that time thinking when I could have been praying. And this is true, isn't it? So often we can spend many hours in the darkness of the night sweating, thinking, stewing. But if we start to pray, how often is it that we fall asleep in no time? And it is good and it is necessary that we have David's testimony. David, in a very good place with the Lord, he seeks the Lord's will. He inquires of the Lord in prayer. In the context of David's prayers, Keilah, it is under attack. It was an agricultural town in the Shephelah region of Judah. This is kind of the breadbasket of the nation in these days. It's 12 miles southeast of Goliath's hometown, the Philistine city of Gath. And while Saul was murdering, as the king of Israel, the priests at Nob, and his men were killing all of the men, women, and children in the town under Doeg the Edomite's reign of terror, the pagan Philistines were attacking the people of God. And in the midst of all of this, and again, hearing the Lord's will discerned from David through prayer, David's men in verse 3 make a good point. "Are you sure, David? Could this really be God's will?" They're making the point that they are fleeing the army of Saul in Judah because there were only a few hundred of them. They weren't as well armed as Israel's army, nor as numerous. Why in the world would they think that they could attack much more numerous and better equipped forces of the Philistines? And again, this question is a sincere one. Turn back to 1 Samuel 13. And we need to be reminded at the amazing technological gap between the armies of the Lord. The Lord supernaturally empowers his armies, the armies of Israel, in these days, keeping them alive in the face of a much greater and technologically superior as well as numerically superior force. We read about the contrast in 1 Samuel 13, verses 19 through 23. "Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, 'Lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears.' But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan, but Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash." Now remember, the only weapon that David has It's a Philistine weapon. It's the sword of Goliath. It had been used as a testimony to the power of God and the salvation of his people from the giant Goliath that had been in the house of the Lord that was there in Nob. And it is one of the things that David asked for when he comes, is could he have Goliath's sword, because weapons are hard to find in the army of Israel at this time, and particularly among David's ragtag group of about 400. Again, it is growing. We'll get to that at the end of the text. But again, it is for no small reason that the men in verse 3 ask. And David in verse 4 inquires of the Lord again. And again, there's an application point here in terms of our own prayer lives. Have you ever been in David's shoes? You pray about a situation. You have examined the scriptures. You have prayed for the Lord's will. And you have clarity from the Lord regarding what you should do. And you're all set to follow through. But then you tell somebody. And they say, like David's men, that's nuts. Or I don't think that God could possibly enable or empower you to do something. Again, when you look at the data, it doesn't support you what you say you are discerning from the Lord. Now, again, it's okay to, oftentimes you end up doing something completely different, or at least you can be tempted to. And it is good to seek biblical counsel. But the question is when you receive biblical counsel, having prayed, come to clarity, and then as you receive different counsel and different perspectives, and you waver, do you go back to the Lord in prayer? That's what David does here. And notice the Lord's response. This is not like Moses in the book of Exodus, where Moses continues to push back against the Lord because of his lack of faith, and the Lord again finally indeed demands that he submit to his will. Here he simply gives the clarity of his will again to David. He doesn't tell him, I have already told you to attack the Philistines. There's no rebuke at all. He patiently repeats his plan for David and his men and his people in Keilah. Important point, you can almost never go wrong when you pray. And indeed, you never reach the point where you have prayed enough. And again, we're back to Paul, to pray without ceasing. Before, during, and after biblical counsel, may we follow David's lead. And again, as the Lord brings clarity, he fulfills what he has promised David would happen, indeed decisively, as we transition now to verses 5 and 6. How the Lord works when you pray. Again, the Christian life is so often about momentum. And again, David sought the Lord's will. The Lord revealed it to him. David stepped out in faith, and now the Lord has kept his promise. So first of all, in verse 5, we'll just focus in on the magnitude of the importance of David's obeying the Lord's word and will here in this circumstance. Old Testament scholar Robert Bergen points to the livestock within verse 5, and he points out that there are really only two options for why the Philistines have this livestock here that David and his men are able, by God's grace, to plunder. Either they are with the Philistine army to help haul back to Gath all of the plundered food of the Israelites. Again, for the Philistines, as it often is, in the eyes of the world, the defeat of the church is always just around the corner. And so, indeed, one of the theories is that the livestock are there because there's going to be so much plunder from these threshing floors, so much food, that, again, the livestock will take it back. Or they are accompanying the Philistine army so that they can use up all of Israel's pasture lands for the grazing of their livestock, leaving nothing for God's chosen people. But again, God had other plans. And so in spite of an army that, humanly speaking, could not resist Saul, and he was on the run from Saul and his army, but in God's sovereign hand, under God's sovereign power, with the Lord ultimately winning the victory, again, the Lord brings about and sustains, perseveres his people in the midst of, humanly speaking, long odds. And then we come to verse 6, and again, this momentum. And again, covenant children, remember the decisions that you are making in these formative years as you learn what it is to follow in the footsteps of your parents and grandparents, being young people of prayer, that again, the Lord continues to bless and heaps blessing upon blessing upon blessing. Being a man or a woman of prayer never gets old. Indeed, it never ceases the vibrancy that we see in David's testimony here. And so it is in verse 6, having just revealed his will through prayer, the Lord provides another means in terms of discerning his will clearly and more clearly and more precisely as David's pilgrimage go on. Now, in the particulars of Abiathar and this ephod, God's people are not doing well under Saul's idolatrous rule. It almost goes without saying. they're increasingly finding a safe haven with David. And you remember that Abiathar is the lone surviving refugee from Saul and Doeg's slaughter of all the priests at Nob. And he brings with him an ephod. This is important in Old Testament redemptive history. We need to spend a moment here. The ephod is the one tangible thing that God allowed in the Old Testament law in Torah to be used to discern the Lord's will. We could spend a lot of time in Exodus 28, verses 6 through 35, where the ephod, what it is and what it holds, indeed is revealed. The ephod is like a big bib. It's like a robe that goes over the priest. And again, you have the breastplate attached to it. And again, with, on the shoulders, the names of the tribes of Israel engraved upon it. Now, there is a pouch attached to it that contained the Urim and the Thummim. And these are stones that the Lord used to help the Israelites discern His will. It's a text that we don't often refer to, but hear the words of Numbers 27, verse 1. We read that Joshua will, quote, stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the people of Israel with him, the whole congregation. At this point in time in Israel's history, the ephod and the Urim and the Thummim are tangible ways that the Lord impresses upon his people that they have a unique access to his holy will. And indeed, in the New Testament text, the ephod is one of the ways referred to in a text that is so key to our walks with the Lord and to our prayer lives. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. We'll read verses 1 through 3. Again, a text that is familiar but cannot be too familiar. Long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed, the heir of all things, through whom He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. And after making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. You can imagine the joy of David to receive the ephod from Abiathar. Remember the words of Jesus, the son of David, David's greater son, to you. If you ask for anything in my name, I will give it. And that is powerful blessing indeed. Again, to be people of prayer. The point is that prayer is important in our passage here. It's at the key of the text, and it's not minimized in the New Testament. It's all the more important and blessed in the fullness of time as now. Prayers, unlike in this time, are offered in the name of Messiah, in the name of Yeshua. Now, moving on to verses 7 and 12, and we see David immediately blessed with his ephod under the sovereign hand and blessing of the Lord who answers his prayer. We now see him reveal the will through this new tool that the Lord has given him in a very vibrant relationship. Now, we'll focus on the three things that are brought out from this interaction with the Lord through the ephod. Again, while the enemies of God are attacking his church, Saul, as the reigning king in Israel, the current king, he is planning as the king of Israel his next attack on the church. And again, this should give us great encouragement. How often is it that you look at the church as a whole in our land and you almost despair because you see so many negative things or lack of things you would like to see in the church broadly? This is no less so in David's day. Again, the king of Israel is murdering, annihilating all the priests at given locations in the service of God, killing men, women, and children. Just has been done that in the previous chapter, in the days leading up to this one. But in this, again, David's faith remains strong because he knows where he can find the salvific will of the Lord for him and for his people. So we see here in verses 7 through 12, David's reliance on the Lord's will. Again, he is not deterred. He does not seek other means. Again, he rejoices because the ephod, again, is not in competition with his prayer life, but in Old Testament redemptive history, it is a vital way in which you can submit to the Lord's will and word in your response to God as he reveals his will to you. Secondly, notice the vitality of David's relationship with the Lord. Again, David continually asks questions. The Lord continually gives answers. He asks in the details about Keilah Indeed, will Saul come and attack it? He will. Will the people of Keilah give me up to Saul's armies? Yes, indeed, they will. And notice the third thing, probably the most vital in the text. These series of verses begin with Saul in his arrogance, talking about how the Lord has given him into his hands. He's playing with fire here. Of course, there's no prayer life with Saul. There's no interaction with the Lord directly. Again, it is all a facade in terms of Saul pretending that he has any interest in the Lord's will or giving lip service again to the fact that the Lord has done something for him in his battle against David, against the Lord's anointed Savior for his people. And so again, this contrast is very vivid. So the verses start with verse 7 in terms of Saul claiming what the Lord has done for him. But Saul, in a bereft and non-existent prayer life, no interaction with the Lord, contrasted with David's nearly constant dialogue with the Lord within this momentous time. And again, acting in mercy for the people of God. This brings us just about to verses 13 and 14 to the close of our text. But first, notice what David is willing to do. As again, his men, he asks these questions of the Lord. He is willing to flee Keilah to spare more bloodshed and more heartbreak. Put yourself in David's shoes. Again, you have 600 men gathered around you. Indeed, you have sought refuge. Again, the testimony of Saul in all its horror is all too vivid. But again, instead of bringing vengeance to bear against the people of Keilah, they're acting wrongly. They're acting in the fear of man, not in the fear of the Lord, in terms of a willingness to give David up to Saul, who is increasingly vivid in his being an enemy of God and of his people. But instead, David is willing to flee, again, to trust in the Lord's will and to not be focused upon vengeance in a horizontal way, but again, in a very vertical and blessed way, to seek the will of the Lord, again, knowing that he is in the Lord's sovereign hands. Let's put some feet to this in terms of an application on our text. Two ways in the life of a church, very important in terms of how you discern what to do in response to the Lord's will that is revealed through the discernment of his people. Now, we are Presbyterians, and we praise the Lord indeed for the officers in discerning the Lord's will through the pluralities of the judicatories that the Lord puts in place. And covenant children, judicatory, is simply a big word that means a group of men that are called by the Lord to make decisions for the good of the church family. Again, the Lord makes the decision, but he reveals it through the plurality of the elders at a congregational level. Church buildings. Blessed testimony of a Reformed church, again, in years not many long ago. They had a threshold within their bylaws that they needed to reach 75%. The congregation had to have a 3/4 majority in order to proceed with the purchase of a building. And again, a very contentious series of congregational meetings. And again, we won't go into the weeds in terms of some of the factors within that. But the vote was taken, and there was 75% on the nose in terms of having the threshold to be able to proceed. And the session, again, in the spirit of unity and in the spirit of under-shepherding, in the spirit of grace, not far afield from what David is doing here in regards to the situation with the residents of Keilah, the session went back and said, the issue is not, are we going to be rough or be burdensome to the people of God within the congregation because of the intensity of their emotion of the 25% that do not think it's the Lord's will for us to proceed. Again, with the level of contention as high as it is, again, the Lord is making clear that now is not the time to proceed with this momentous decision with this large level of rancor. And so they did not proceed. And the Lord blessed, and they waited upon the Lord for his timing, and another opportunity arose. And again, in the spirit of unity, the Lord's the will was made very, very clear. One other example. Again, voting on church pastors as they come to a new congregation, either an established one or as a young church plant. Again, first we need to talk about why, again, there are votes taken in both of these situations. The point is not that you abandon your biblical Presbyterianism to be congregation. That's not what goes on. What goes on is this. Again, in the spirit of unity, and again, the Lord bringing his people to the clarity of his will, the elders make the decision that they are called to make. And then in terms of seeing if there is a unity and an affirmation of the discernment of the elders, this is the point for congregational votes almost every time that they are taken in the life of a Presbyterian congregation. And so it has been that in situations that in bylaws, sometimes only a 51% majority is required for a church pastor indeed to receive a call to a particular congregation. And again, there are several examples in the OPC family in which you see a vote that just barely met the threshold, but unlike the church building situation, again, the church proceeded. And the day that the pastor arrives, a congregation splits in two, and the barely less than 50% that did not submit to the overall will of the session and the congregation or of the Lord through the session and the congregation, they left the church. Again, these are momentous decisions as individuals. Again, as church families, to err as David does on the side of caution, on the side of unity, on the side of peace. Now, this does bring us to verses 13 and 14. Again, David's following through with what the Lord's will has been made clear. Again, there is no vengeance. There is a leaving to go on the wilderness. And as we have talked about, again, in these series of chapters, what is going on here is very much foreshadowing and prophetic in terms of Israel as a nation and as a church, the Old Testament church, in need of a Savior just as much as the world of the Gentiles. As again, Jesus is the Savior for Jew and Gentile alike. And so David flees, but notice in verses 13 and 14, in verses 12 and 13 and 14 here, we see that the number of David's men is growing. There's an important concept, and we see this repeated in redemptive history again and again. David is on the run, and again, it seems as if things are very much stacked against him, but the Lord is growing his church even in the midst of hardship and adversity. We could point to examples. One of them that is not far afield from this is the Church of Bohemia within the 14th, the 15th, and the 1600s. Congregations, groups of Reformed families, indeed, that became numbered into the 10,000s. You had several generations that fled the persecutions of the medieval church against the Reformation. And they thrived within very hard conditions. And indeed, they grew. And for generations, they lived basically camping within the woods in Bohemia, in hiding. Again, living for the glory of God and again, knowing where their true riches lie. And again, this is perfectly consistent with the New Testament scriptures. This is this Old Testament scripture here. We'll close our time in James chapter 1. Hear the inspired author talk about how the Lord blesses his people and grows his church in the context in which this happens, growing individuals and growing congregations. Indeed, we might even say denominations in the providence of God. Verse 2 of James chapter 1. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generosity to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the lowly brother boasts in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower fails, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, the final application of the text, much has been written about verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. the first generation church, indeed the men around David, the church in every age, by God's grace, recognizes the blessing of hardship and of trials. It is in this context that the Lord changes complacent people and makes them into David's, into people of prayer. The final application is rejoice. Again, whatever trials you face in the midst of your testimony in this week, the Sabbath rest that you hungered for on this Lord's day, the adversity indeed is a gift from the Lord to you so that you will leave, again, the circumstance that you are in, evermore a person, a man or a woman of prayer. David had no other place to go but the Lord, and the Lord answered and the Lord blessed. And the same can be said for you. But again, instead of an ephod, you are blessed to pray in the name above all names, in the name of Jesus. And with that command and with that blessing, access the precious, precious gift of prayer that the Father gives to you, having sent His Son, that you would know Him and that you would pray and ask for the Lord's will to be done in His holy name, the name of your Lord, in the name of Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that indeed trials are not wasted. They are used by you to humble us, to draw us closer to your throne of grace. May we be more and more like David, indeed eager to ask thy will be done and to seek discernment from you before, during, and after, receiving counsel from those that we can see. Thank you that you answer prayers to the glory of the one in whose name we pray. Thank you that you have answered the most blessed prayer of all. Have mercy on us. Forgive us our sins. Thank you that your answer is yes in Jesus. Father, thank you indeed that we are blessed to be a people of prayer, that you do not leave us in darkness, but indeed you reveal your holy and your perfect will, and you persevere us into glory. Thank you for answering our prayers for salvation, for ourselves, and for so many who we have seen the light of Jesus shine upon and bring them out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. Thank you that your word and your will are a light unto our path. Thank you for Jesus, the living word, and for hearing our prayers in His name. In the name of the Lord, amen. Please rise and turn in your hymnals to number 710 as we sing Faith of Our Fathers, 710 in our hymnals.